For our special evening of solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Palestine, we thought we would digress from the original theme on the morning and evening adhkar and do a session that will give us and equip us with an understanding of what exactly is happening, but starting from the beginning of when it all happened. Because oftentimes people will use different propaganda pieces to confuse Muslims, non-Muslims, people who don't know much about the conflict to begin with, and especially as Muslims who want to support the struggle of the Palestinian people, they can sometimes be confronted with certain facts, things that people say, arguments that people make. The goal for this presentation is that by the end of it, you will all be equipped to be able to handle any conversation that you have with anyone and be able to understand where their points are coming from and why they come from a very wrong place. So in order to do that, we have to start from the beginning, not all the way in the beginning, but we're going to start with the founding of something known as Zionism. Okay. Now, we are transporting ourselves to the late 19th century, so the late 1800s. At this particular time, Palestine, all of it, and Jerusalem and Al-Aqsa and everything was under the control of the Ottoman Empire, okay? The Ottoman Empire. And the Ottoman Empire is, of course, a Muslim empire. And before that, you will see the Abbasid Caliphate. And before that, you will see the Umayyad Caliphate. This was the succession of control of that region. And it started with Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And we stood right here, actually, and we were discussing the conquest of Jerusalem by Umar radiallahu anhu, right at the beginning of his administration, of his khilafah, right in that third year after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The keys of Jerusalem are given to Umar radiallahu anhu, and they stayed under Muslim rule all the way up until this period of time as we're coming to. Now, in the middle, there was 100 years of a bit of a gap and a break. What happened? The Crusades, very good. So for about 100 years, about 1099 to 1187 CE, you have Jerusalem under, of course, the Crusader control and territory and state at that particular time. But for the bulk of it, for over 1,000 years, you have it under Muslim rule, okay? Now, we come to 1896. Theodor Herzl, whose picture is over here, is the founder of what is known to be called now Zionism. And you guys might have heard of this term, Zionism. Mount Zion is basically a mountain in Palestine, and it's associated with the coming of the Jewish state, the Messiah, and various different stories that you find in the Old Testament. Zionism is essentially the idea that the solution for anti-Semitism that's happening in Europe and in the West is a stable Jewish state. A stable Jewish state. That's it. There's no mention of Palestine. Zionism is the idea. It's a political movement saying that, look, we are seeing how anti-Semitic Western people are, how anti-Semitic Europeans are towards Jewish populations. And so their solution was, we need to establish a Jewish state that will be a homeland and a refuge so that we don't have to live under the thumb as oppressed minorities. This was the thinking of Theodor Herzl. And he wrote this book called The Jewish State. And this is exactly what he calls for. And he establishes the World Zionist Organization. Now, he advances, in addition to the Jewish state, he says it should be in Palestine. Because, of course, the Old Testament and the biblical stories are all centered around Palestine. So he said this historically would fit. And so he wants to establish the Jewish state in Palestine. This is back in 1896 when it's under Ottoman control. And his slogan was, a country without a people for a people without a country. And this was to be a slogan that was used many a times as the decades rolled on by the Zionist movement. This was their slogan, and by which they were able to capture the attention of many people around the world, Jewish people, to convince them that they should come to Palestine and to settle there. A country without a people for a people without a country. So they're claiming, and he's claiming, that Palestine, there's no people there. It's pretty much just a fertile land that's untilled, and we're ready to come. So what's the relationships between the Ottomans and the Zionists? Between 1881 to 1903, we see that 35,000 Jews moved from Europe into Palestine, which is, of course, the Muslim world at the time, and under the territory of the Ottoman Empire. The early settlements focused around the four holy cities according to the Jewish scriptures. Of course, for us, there's only one, which is Jerusalem, Hebron, Safed, and Tiberias. Now, Sultan Abdul Hamid II, he was quite distrustful of this Zionist movement, because the Zionist movement is essentially bringing in mass migration of Jewish people to escape persecution from Europe and saying, you can come and settle in Palestine. Now, for those who have been to Palestine, you will see that even to this day, there is so much of Palestine that is desert. There is so much land that is open. There are a lot of farms as well. There are olive trees. And so there's a lot of open land. And they would essentially come and they would settle around these cities. And they would find land. Sometimes they would purchase the land. Otherwise, they would just settle in it if there was no one else there. Now, Sultan Abdul Hamid was distrustful because he didn't think that, which he was going to be correct, that they're merely just coming to live and to settle, and that's just going to be their home. He saw a deeper agenda of them taking complete control of Palestine and taking it away from the Muslims. The reality of Zionism in Palestine. So this is actually a epistle or a letter that was written, a truth from Eretz Yisrael. I don't know why I'm speaking so much Hebrew these days in faith circle. Hey? From Eretz Yisrael, which is basically Eretz from Ard. Ard in Arabic, similar word, the land of Israel. Eretz Yisrael. And he essentially comes and he describes what is happening in the settlement period in the late 1800s. Look what he's saying from his own testimony, who is a proponent of quote-unquote cultural Zionism, which is we're not trying to actually, you know, overthrow a political entity, but we're trying to empower Jewish people. That's the idea of cultural Zionism, to make them strong so they won't be persecuted. So he says, we abroad are used to believing that Eretz Yisrael is now almost totally desolate, a desert that is not sowed, and that anyone who wishes to purchase land there may come and purchase as much as he desires. But in truth, this is not the case. So this was the propaganda everyone was being told. Come to Palestine. There's nobody there. You'll be able to come and settle, and this will be the new Jewish homeland. But he says, but when we came, that was not the case. Throughout the country, it's even difficult to find fields that are not sowed. What does that mean? There's existing farmland there. There are people who own this land. Only sand dunes and stony mountains are not fit to grow anything but fruit trees, and this only after hard labor, etc., etc. The Zionists, and this is from his own testimony, treat the Arabs, these are the Palestinian people that are living there, with hostility and cruelty. This is the late 1800s. Deprive them of their rights, offend them without cause, and even boast about their deeds. The Jewish settlers regarded all Arabs as savages of the desert and people similar to a donkey. This was in the late 1800s from his own testimony. This is another book that was written. I'm not going to go through all of it, but just to highlight the key points from here, you find that he's calling the people who are coming and harassing the Arabs and feeling the sense of superiority over the Arabs. You know, subhanAllah, it's very interesting because this is a very similar mindset and mentality that the Banu Qurayza, the Banu Nadir, the Banu Qanqa had to the Quraysh and the Arabs in Arabia during the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. So same thing here. They're coming and they see themselves far more superior to the Arabs that are living there. But their people are saying, don't provoke the anger of the native people. Who is he referring to? The Palestinians. We should be cautious in our dealings with a foreign people. Look at this incredible point here. With a foreign people among whom we return to live, to handle these people with love and respect, and needless to say, with justice and good judgment. And what do our brothers do? Exactly the opposite. They were slaves in their diasporas. And suddenly they find themselves with unlimited freedom, wild freedom that only a country like Turkey can offer. So they're describing the difference in, look at how you used to live in Europe and in Russia and all these different places in Germany and all the anti-Semitism. Then you come here to the Ottoman Empire and you find such freedom. And how are you repaying that? By persecuting the native people there, by subjugating them, by harassing them. Anyways, and this person is basically trying to tell them not to do that and to have peaceful harmony. Next point. If we go back one, I think there's some very interesting points here. It So if you look at the end here, but when these people feel that the law is on their rival's side, and even more so, if they are right to think that their rival's actions are unjust, he's referring to the Palestinians thinking that the rivals who are the Israel, who are the Zionists, if they think that their actions are unjust, then even if they are silent and endlessly reserved, so this shows that the Arabs were very, the Palestinians were very forbearant, and they're holding it in. They keep their anger in their hearts, and these people will become revengeful like no other. This is what he's witnessing towards the end and early 1900s. Sultan Abdul Hamid with Theodor Herzl. Who is Theodor Herzl? Sorry? Very good. He is the founder of Zionism, right? He was the founder of the Zionist movement. He has an audience with Sultan Abdul Hamid II in his office. Theodor Herzl comes and he pitches to Sultan Abdul Hamid, give me this land of Palestine. And in return, we will pay off all of your debts. Because at that point, the Ottoman Empire was on its decline. They had a lot of debts. There were a lot of issues. And so he had offered to basically, number one, pay off all the debts, and also to start positive propaganda for the Ottomans in Europe. Basically, by saying Ottoman Empire is amazing, you should migrate to the Ottoman Empire, etc., etc. The propaganda machine that they used to come to Palestine. And he knows how powerful Theodor Herzl is with his propaganda machine. So a very enticing offer to the Ottomans who are on their way down. But Sultan Abdul Hamid II responds very famously, I won't sell anything, not even an inch of this territory, because this country does not belong to me, but to all the Ottomans. My people won these lands with their blood. We give what we have the way we got it in the first place. If you're interested, on YouTube, this scene has been dramatized in a Turkish drama called Payitaht. You just type in Sultan Abdul Hamid, Theodor Herzl, and you'll find that conversation play out. Okay, now, fast forward to 1917 and 1918. This is, of course, the First World War. Now, with the First World War, we know that the Allies are victorious. And in particular, what happened in this region? We don't often learn about what happened in the region of the Middle East. During the First World War, the British people actually, they garnered a sense of nationalism amongst the Egyptians and the people in Arabia against the Ottomans. Why? They're saying, wait a second, your prophet was an Arab. This is an Arab religion. This is an Arab, you know, civilization. Why are these Turkish people ruling over you? You should be the ones to rule over yourselves. Why are these Turkish people in charge of the Hijaz, Mecca, and Medina? It should be you. Aren't you the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And so the British people used the Muslims to actually go and attack Jerusalem. They were part of the army. This is a sad part of our history. Part of the army, of the British army, and there's a video of the British army coming in and conquering Jerusalem and Palestine. There are Muslims in that army. There are Muslims in that army from Egypt that the British brought along because the British promised, once we take Palestine, it will be yours. But of course, next slide. The British also promised to the Jewish people and the Zionists. Chaim Weizmann, another important figure that we should know, he was the leader of the World Zionist Organization. That was the organization established by Theodor Herzl. He becomes the leader of this organization. Who was he? He was a chemist. And he was able to create a patented formula to produce acetone. And acetone is a very important ingredient in bomb making. And his patent basically allowed them to be able to make it and mass manufacture it for very cheap. So it would save them millions and millions and billions of dollars, essentially, this patent. And he goes to the British government and says, you want this patent? I'll give it to you for free in exchange for Palestine. Now, this is a point that I want to emphasize here, a side point here, about this whole situation that you will find, that the leverage that they were able to utilize by excelling in society, by becoming powerful people, by becoming people of influence, they weren't going into Palestine with guns or fighting or violence or anything like this. They were engaging in negotiations, diplomacy, and manipulation and these sorts of things by using and leveraging all of the assets that they've been producing. And that's an important point for us as Muslims, as an ummah, that we want to aim to be ummah of influence. people who are in positions of power that they can then leverage for the interests of justice and peace and harmony and the interests of the Muslims as well. That's exactly what Chaim Weizmann did. He came up with this novel patent and he used it and said, how can I use this to advance my people? And he literally, that's it, didn't pay a cent. Just the patent of this one chemical process literally gave him Palestine. So from this, the British basically were in need, and so they signed the deal to Chaim Weizmann, even though they had already promised it to the Arabs before. So you get the Balfour Declaration here, as you can see, which is a commitment from the British Empire and the monarchy to essentially, as you can see here, I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's government the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the cabinet. But look at this point here of the Balfour. What is their declaration? What are they trying to do? His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine, see they're calling it Palestine, of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this objective. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done with which may be prejudiced to the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, referring to the Muslims and the Christians, or rights and political statuses enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring the declaration to knowledge of the Zionist Federation. So the goal from the British is, we are going to make sure that the Jewish people can settle in one state known as Palestine, and they'll have their rights, they'll have their freedoms, and also the non-Jewish people will have their freedoms as well, and they will live in this one country called Palestine. That was the Balfour Declaration of 1917. Next slide. Now, between 1917 to 1920, the Palestine was basically under martial law. This is just right in the war, right after the war. And so it's under martial law between various armies, and they're basically ruling over this territory. During this time, as this is happening, between 1919 to 1929, 120,000 Jews were translocated into Palestine from Eastern Europe. And they were basically funded by very wealthy Zionists, and they bought land for them, they bought houses and everything like this, and they were able to settle there. 120,000. Next slide. In opposition to this, of course, because we understand they're not just coming on their own with their settlements and whatnot, they are also coming and harassing the locals that were there. We saw the testimony in the late 1800s already. So every time there's more and more migration happening, this problem is getting exacerbated more and more. So there's growing Palestinian frustration. Because, number one, it's the only region after World War I that was not given the right to govern their own land. All the other countries, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, they were all carved up and they were governing their own lands, except Palestine. It was still under British control at this time. And European Jews, they keep coming with their money and resources, and they're starting to create these settlements, and it's starting to make the Palestinian people feel very threatened. And so there were a lot of these peaceful protests that were organized very early. So this is in 1920, a picture. This is the Damascus Gate that gets you into the old city of Jerusalem, right by the Al-Aqsa Masjid. And this was basically a rally that was done there on 1920 in March. Basically, what you have is that you have the Haganah Zionist militants. They established themselves in 1920, and they basically harassed the Arabs and protect the Jewish settlers. And they were a militant group that used armed forces, essentially, to harass the Arab people and to protect the Jewish settlers, because sometimes they would come on other people's land, and so they needed people that would protect them. Whilst this is happening, you see some riots starting to occur. This is the Nabi Musa riot of 1920. This is the real first ever proper skirmish and large scale, you can say, fighting between the Zionists or the Jewish settlers and the Palestinians that were living there. Both Muslim and Christian, by the way, as we're going to come to later. And this one, basically, some Jewish people came to a festival that the Muslims were celebrating by the supposed grave of Musa alayhi salam. And essentially, you find here, this is a news clipping that was taken out, melee with knives and stones, Jerusalem fight. And you start to see how the narrative is there and the censorship in terms of how the Jewish settlers instigated the Nabi Musa riots and the way they made it seem very much like this was that was not an issue of them. Next slide. Now you have the riots of Yaffa, and this is where you see that the Muslims and Christian Arabs are getting involved. And essentially, it started with two Jewish political parties fighting with each other, and then it turned into a greater fight. And this is where you actually start to see the shedding of blood. 47 Jewish people and 48 Arabs were killed in the riots of Yaffa in 1921. So you start to see at this point in time, you're seeing this migration of Jewish people there. You're seeing that the British people have not yet settled on a state of Palestine. And you're starting to see now riots form and tensions come between them. Now, the British Mandate in 1922, as you can see, this whole area is the British Mandate. So this is Jordan, this is Jerusalem, this is parts of Syria. You can see over there that extends here as well. So this whole thing is the British Mandate. And this was given to them by the League of Nations. Who are the League of Nations? They were to become the UN later on. They're basically the proto-UN, you can say. They're about to become the UN, the League of Nations. After World War I, they commissioned together and basically divided to make sure that all the regions and countries and their borders were stable. So, you see here the promise of the League of Nations. Certain communities formerly belonging to the Turkish Empire have reached a stage of development where their existence as independent nations can be provisionally recognized, subject to the rendering of administrative advice and maintenance by mandatory until such time they're able to stand alone. So this is referring to the Palestinian state and the other states as well. What it's saying is they are able to have their own state as soon as they're able to basically function independently. And until then, the British mandate will continue until they're able to essentially stand on their own 2 feet. And subhanAllah, when I was in Jerusalem, in the library at the basement of Al-Aqsa, we actually found all these documents of these tax collection revenue books from the British government. And you see all of this all the way up into the 1940s. You see the entire land, it's known as Palestine. And this is one of the key points we need to understand, is that a lot of Zionist propaganda like to say that this was not a land before. It was basically just like the Ottoman Empire. They lost and then we took over. That's not the case at all. Literally, we're talking for 30 years. It keeps being referred to as Palestine, 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 even by the British people. The British government, their intention was from the beginning that we want to create Palestine and the Jewish people can live there. And as you come to see, they were very frustrated with the way that the settlers were acting because it was undermining their efforts of trying to create that a Jewish homeland for them. So you see here, this was the promise of the League of Nations. They wanted to have an independent Palestinian state. Next slide. Okay, the Wailing Wall incident in 1929. Essentially, the Zionists called this the Palestinian riots. The Jewish people, essentially, they brought chairs by the Wailing Wall and they started to pray there. And the Palestinian people kept trying to stop it by removing the chairs. Now, why were they doing this? There was a tactic that the Jewish settlers would do. What they would do is they would go to a place and they would pray there. And once they prayed there, religiously, they had to defend that territory because they've now claimed it as that being theirs. And so whenever Jewish people came to pray somewhere, that was something the Palestinians recognized meant they're now intending to never leave. Because that's what they did throughout the rest of the lands of Palestine. This is an important formula we need to understand. And from this, we understand why Palestinians take great threat when they see Jewish people coming to Aqsa and praying in Aqsa. Because of the meaning that it carries from back when it came to the settlers. That's how they used to settle. They would start putting up the chairs, doing the prayer, and then that would mean this is our territory. Because Jewish people, of course, in their religion, they're very particular about where they can pray and his rulings regards to that. Anyways, British recognized this result in great backlash and tried to avoid this backlash. That's why the British people were actually removing the chairs from the Wailing Wall. Now, the Wailing Wall is actually one of the walls of Al-Aqsa. So it's really close to the Masjid. So the British people are like, this is going to go bad. And so they're removing the chairs because they don't want this to happen. But the Jewish settlers are insisting. Next one. As we're going to come to, this is one of the demonstrations that you can see here. Next one. So basically, there's a Jewish march to the Western Wall. And they start raising, which is now the Israeli flag, which didn't exist before. They had it before. That was kind of the idea in their head. Now, because that area is Palestine, now they're coming with flags, which is indicating like they're declaring that this is their territory. And the Jews and Arabs, they fought. There were 133 three of the Jewish people that were killed and 160 Arabs killed. There was an official inquiry from the British government that concluded that the blame was on the Jewish agency. And they said, the Arabs have come to see that the Jewish immigration not only a menace to their livelihood, but a possible overlord to the future. The Arabs were seen to be the ones who saw the violence in the exchanges. That was the propaganda, of course, but the Jewish inquiry saw that this was what was happening on the ground. Now, from the Haganah, what was the Haganah? It was the militant group that defended the Jewish settlers when they would settle on other people's lands. This turned into a very extreme, radicalist group called the Irgun. And this was a terrorist group that essentially would go, and they were very extreme. And these militants would set up training camps, and they would smuggle weapons from Europe and America off the books, kind of in the black market. And they would have all these propaganda photos. As you can see, one of them is here. Eretz Israel. Look at Eretz Israel. This is not Palestine. And look at how much they wanted the entire thing, included Jordan as well. That was their original vision and plan, as you can see there, by the Irgun people. By the way, the Irgun were later to be absorbed by the IDF in 1948. So those extreme ideas are then being absorbed within the Israeli Defense Force, which is the existing army of Israel today. Now we get to Nazi Germany in 1933. There's a rising anti-Semitism in Europe, of course, that we understand, and this pushed for more Jewish immigration into Israel. And so you see the numbers before you there, 33,000, 42,000, 61,000, over 100,000 Jewish immigrants coming into Palestine. Now, in response to this mass immigration of European Jews, you have the Arab revolt, and essentially you had Syria, Egypt, Jordan, and different areas around that went to, there were a few things that happened with the Arab revolt, but basically there was a resistance movement from Syria that came forward from Izzuddin al-Qassam, and by the way, we'll leave that for now. Essentially what happens is, there's this march that occurs, there's protest that occurs, and the British threatened martial law and essentially used international diplomacy for the other Muslim countries to stop the political demonstrations. Then in the late 1937 time period, you see this peasant-led resistance movement that targeted British forces that were there in Palestine. And then the Palestinians, they started to ally with the British here because they saw this as a radical faction as well. So this was basically a botched Arab revolt that tried to... Who are they revolting against? The Arabs? Here? The British. Because the Jewish people don't have control of Palestine. They're saying the British, they keep bringing people in. We have no control of our borders. They keep coming through. And so what are we going to do? And so the British, they are the ones that are the target of the revolution, but it becomes basically quelled. And then you start to see the Irgun setting bombs in markets and these sorts of things in 1938. Now, subhanAllah, look at this. Ben Gurion, who's to become the first prime minister of Israel, this is what he says. Let us not ignore the truth among ourselves. We are the aggressors and they are defending themselves. This is Ben Gurion quoted known fact that he said. The first prime minister of Israel. He said, let us not lie amongst ourselves, ignore the truth amongst ourselves, meaning that we put up the propaganda, but let's not lie amongst ourselves. We know what the score is. And look what he said. If I were an Arab leader, I would never sign an agreement with Israel. They see but one thing. We have come and we've stolen their country. Why would they accept that? And essentially, you have these types of advertisements all throughout Europe calling for immigration. The Zionists are also trying to get the British people to push more and more immigration, but the Jewish people are seeing that this is undermining the process of creating this Jewish home state. So they're trying to limit the amount of immigration to actually diminish the amount of risk that can happen and the tensions between the Palestinian people and the Jewish people that are coming. Literally, the Zionists were very angry at this, and they started to launch attacks at government buildings, and you see British Zionists protesting in Britain. See, you must save the lives of the Jewish people in Germany, et cetera, immigration. This is what they are pushing for. And of course, the Holocaust, move on. Now, the UN is formed in 1945, and President Truman, who was the president of the US at the time, from Zionist pressure, pushed for 100,000 Jews to be sent to Palestine. British agreed for this because Britain is controlling that area, so they control the borders. They said on the condition the Irgun militants would be disbanded because they saw the Irgun militants as causing lots of problems. So they said, okay, you want to bring them? That's fine. Get rid of these militant terrorist groups that's occurring here in Palestine. In response to this request and this negotiation, the Irgun blew up the King David Hotel, killing 91 British people and even some Jewish people in Jerusalem. They were not people that you could negotiate with. And in 1947, at that moment, the UN proposes a two-state partition solution. It's the first time that it was thought now, okay, we can't have them together. Let's have two separate states. Because, of course, the Zionists who are coming were certainly not playing nice. At that moment, you had 1.27 million of the Arab population and about 500,000 of the Zionists. And they only had 10% of the land. So you can see here, this was what it was in 1947. The white is the settlements of the Jewish people. And the blue, of course, was the default, which was owned by the Muslims. And this was the partition plan, to go from that to that. Now, in hindsight, you look at that and you say, that looks pretty good. But obviously, in that time, that's ridiculous. That's a joke. And so this was rejected by the Palestinian people. And everyone, the Muslim world, also rejected it as well. Then basically from this point on, they started to raid and massacre people. In Deir Yassin was an incident that happened in 1948 where they waited for the men to leave the homes and work on the fields, and they massacred the women and children and the elderly. There are records of unborn children being inside wombs and mothers being butchered and these sorts of things. And their slogan was, the Irgun terrorists, as in Deir Yassin, so everywhere. This was the call of this militant group. And the aftermath, Chaim Weizmann, who was Weizmann? He was the chemist, right? He was the chemist. He called it a miraculous clearing of the land because all these villages were being destroyed by the Irgun militant group. And cemeteries were basically bulldozed, et cetera, et cetera. Next one. Now, the Nakba occurs in 1948, May 14th, 1948. The Zionist leaders declared the state of Israel in 1948, May 14th, and this was the start of the disaster where 700,000 Palestinians in this year were exiled and were displaced, and over 2 million over the next decades, and thousands were killed as well. And this is called the Nakba, or the catastrophe. And this was on literally the day after they declared that they are a country. Even though there was no agreement, Britain didn't agree, nobody agreed. They literally just declared themselves the state, and only two countries, the US and Russia. After that, that was it. Then basically the UN comes and they try to have arbitration, and they said, look, if we can accept the borders of 1947, like that initial plan, then we can recognize the state of Israel. Otherwise, we will not recognize it. Then Count Bernadette was assassinated, killed, the one that was putting forward this motion, literally killed. And they are essentially bullied, every single one of them, the British, the Americans, the Europeans, all bullied into whatever they wanted to do, the Zionists wanted to do. May 1949, the UN officially recognizes the state of Israel. Next one. Then you have the Arab-Israeli War. This was Egypt, Transjordan, Syria, some forces from Iraq, 10 months of fighting. And essentially, Israel actually ended up taking the Sinai Peninsula. Israel started to take more and more of the lands, and eventually Jordan annexes West Bank for itself, and Egypt takes Gaza. And then more and more Palestinians, of course, are becoming displaced. Now, the PLO was formed in 1964. This is the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Yasser Arafat was elected the chair. And in 1967, the Six-Day War occurs. And we're going to come to what the Six-Day War is in the next one, but this is just the maps, as you can see. This is how it was before, 1947 proposal, 1967, and this is what happened, after the Arab-Israeli War. So Gaza is here with Egypt, and this is with this is with Jordan. This is the 1967 border proposal. So a lot less, of course, than this, but this is now the proposal that is there. So the Six-Day War starts in 1967 in June. And essentially, you have Israel, who essentially take a decisive victory and actually take control of a massive chunk of Egypt. The Sinai Peninsula now comes under the control of the Israelis after the Six-Day War. And then essentially, following this, the UN proposed a resolution, 242, which was to have the two-state solution with the Palestinians, having less land in 1948. So this is 67 borders. So when people say 67 borders and 48 borders, this is what they're referring to. This is what they're referring to, 67, 48 borders. So when people are talking about, and this is usually what the Palestinian people are calling for, they are calling for usually 67 borders, actually. 67 borders, meaning this is Palestine, and this is part of Palestine as well. This is Gaza. Because there are settlements, as you can see, all over West Bank. So they're saying, no, this is now going to be 67 borders, two-state solution. No occupation and no blockade. And the right of return of all of those refugees that left in the Nakba in 1948, they can return back to their lands that they came from. Next one. Now, from 1967 up until now, from that war, you have the occupation of the West Bank and Gaza. And that continues up until now. Nothing changes. There is some changes that happen to Gaza later on, but this occupation is there. And the UN officially recognizes it as an occupation. And what it means to occupy a place is that you're present there, even though you're not part of that land. You control the movement, and you are able to act free reign, build roads wherever you want, build houses wherever you want, without any regard. This is the meaning of occupation. And of course, controlling the Palestinian movements, coming in and out of their homes, checkpoints within their own land. This is living under Israeli occupation. Can you imagine if you had to go from here to the city and you had to walk through three checkpoints, take out all your stuff, put it all there, show your ID cards, wait for a bit. You know, subhanAllah, Bethlehem is just 10 kilometers away from Al-Aqsa. It takes them 4 hours to get from Bethlehem to pray in Al-Aqsa. That's why in Al-Aqsa, they pray Dhuhr and Asr Jama'ah combined, because they know they're not going to have time to pray for both. If they just want to come to pray Salah, especially Jum'ah, they're going to have to pray Dhuhr and Asr together, because of the amount of checkpoints and harassments they have to go through. Imagine having to live that on a daily basis and being treated in this way, like you're a prisoner. So this is the occupation that's occurring in the West Bank. And Gaza, technically speaking, not necessarily an occupation, because the Israelis are not in Gaza. It's a blockade, as we're going to come to. Now, 1973, this is the only victory that the Arab world has and the Muslims over Israel. This is the known as the Ramadan or Yom Kippur War, because it occurred in both of those times, both holy times for the Jewish people and for the Muslims. And in 1973, 50 years from today, you had Egypt basically fight back on a surprise attack, and they were able to recapture some of the land that they took. See, this is all Egypt, by the way. This was all under Israel control up until 1973, from 1968, from the Arab-Israeli War. So they had it for almost 10 years. And so they're trying to reconquer this land. And they actually are successful to a point, very little. But the Israelis are able to push back because of their support, of course, from the Europeans and the Americans. And basically, next one. Two ceasefires were negotiated. And in 1978, at Camp David in America, there was a peace treaty signed, and Sinai was returned to Egypt. But in exchange, Egypt had to recognize the state of Israel. And so Egypt took Sinai and recognized the state of Israel. And that is why Anwar Sadat gets assassinated. He was seen as a sellout from the beginning of some of the first radical terrorist jihadi movements from our own ranks. Alrighty, so in this time in the 70s, you have some guerrilla warfare from the PLO. It's a war of attrition. And there's basically Zionists who are claiming that they're defending themselves and that these are acts of terrorism. And so you see them flip everything. All the way up until this point, this is what the Irgun were doing. Constantly raiding and bombing and killing and massacring. Now the PLO is trying to get their land back. Now they're coming and saying, oh, terrorists, these guys are doing this, that, and the other. They completely flip the switch and they start to then use this propaganda. Next slide. And so basically the PLO finally gets UN status as just an observer, not as a state, the Palestinian. And the USA considers it a terrorist organization. Next slide. The first intifada is in 1987, and that's an uprising from within the West Bank and within Gaza. And essentially they try to go and bring back, take back their land. And many Israelis are killed, civilians as well. And it's back and forth on both sides. This is from 1987 all the way to 1991. Next slide. Basically, from this, you have the aftermath of this. Next slide. Is that the PLO decides after all this that they're going to recognize the state of Israel. Actually, go back one. They're going to recognize the state of Israel contingent on, they endorsed the two-state solution, and they wanted the right of return of the land occupied by Palestinians prior to 1948, and they recognized Israel's right to exist. And this was the peace agreement that was seen as very historic at its time. And you can see here Yasser Arafat shaking his hands with the Israeli prime minister and agreeing on this. But the barriers were, as we can see here, territory dispute, Al-Aqsa Masjid, and of course, the refugees' right of return. The agreement was that this was going to be the case, and this is why they would recognize their states. Now, the second Intifada in 2000 to 2005, none of that happens, of course. Life goes on as normal, occupation goes on as normal, no one is changing anything, settlements are increasing in the West Bank. A second Intifada occurs from 2000 to 2005, and essentially, you get the end of it after, subhanAllah, you have 5,000 Palestinians that die from this. And this is where you get these historic footages of kids throwing stones at the army tanks. This is the desperation that the Palestinians were at this moment. Now, you have the establishment of what's known around this time as Hamas. Now, what is Hamas? A very controversial, of course, organization. Now, this is a political party known, and it stands for the Harakat al-Muqawamat al-Islamiyya. That's Hamas, the Islamic Resistance Movement. It has two wings, the social wing, the da'wah, which is the da'wah wing, and a military wing called the Al-Qassam Brigades. Officially declared as a terrorist organization by the USA, European Union, Canada, and Japan. Australia classifies only the military ring as a terrorist organization, and these other countries here, Brazil, China, Egypt, Iran, Norway, Qatar, Russia, Syria, Turkey, don't consider it a terrorist organization. And the UN rejected a US resolution that condemns Hamas as a terrorist organization in 2018. Basically, they were an offshoot of the Muslim Brotherhood from Egypt, founded in 1987. And for them, they would not accept a truce with Israel, and they did not recognize, initially, the right for Israel to exist. And essentially, they were focused on taking back their land. They won the elections in 2006, and they declared their end to the ceasefire in 2005, because that was after the second Intifada, after there were a Palestinian family killed in the Gaza beach. And so you have the Gaza-Israeli war in 2008 and 2009, where they exchanged rockets. Another ceasefire is agreed upon. And from 2009, Israel imposes a strict air, land, and sea blockade and has not stopped up until now. And in 2014, you see another one where Israel killed 2,100 people in Gaza after 7 weeks of attacking, and 1,400 of those were civilians. 1,800 homes were destroyed in Gaza. In 2017, Hamas adjusted their charter, no longer calling for Israeli destruction. They called for the liberation of Palestine and to confront the Zionist project with the acceptance of the 1967 borders to establish a Palestinian state. And a reconciling agreement between Gaza and West Bank were brought together. Alrighty, so with this, just go to the end. Next one, next one, next one, next one. Okay, pause there, perfect. So that brings us basically up until this point. Okay, that brings us up until this point. Now there's a lot of history and there's a lot of context there. The main points I want us to take from all of that. Number one point is that from the beginning of the inception of a Jewish homeland, Palestine was always on the agenda. Palestine was always on the agenda. That's point number one. That's point number one. The British, when they will say, oh, the British, they conquered it and they gave us this land. That's not true. The British actually conquered it. The League of Nations promised a Palestinian state with Jewish people living there. What caused the separation? It was, and this is a fact, the Irgun and the local basically uprisings and riots and their fighting and their massacring of all the villages that forced them to say we need to separate these two states. So that's a very important point to understand and to remember. The second point that's really important for us to understand here is that from all the way 1967, all the way up until now, you have a people and generations living under occupation. And from 2009 up until 2023, you have a complete blockade of Gaza. And in fact, you have government officials, Western government officials, recognizing that this is the largest open-air prison that exists in the world. And so it's very important not to ignore this context and the amount of harassment and the amount of attacks that had occurred for the 75 years of time, the 75 years of this conflict, of this aggression, of this oppression of the Palestinian people for so many years, putting up with occupation, and then recently with the blockade. So this is a very important point for all of us to keep in mind when we are thinking about this and when people ask us about this conflict. Now, I'll just respond to these because these are the most common, you can say, things that people say. Number one, Israel was born in sin, just like all other Western countries. Why should they have to give land back? So obviously, number one point is that to this is that Israel was born in sin, just like all other countries. Why should they give them back? Because there is land that is still controlled by Palestinian people. They still have a government structure that is there. In Gaza, they democratically elected that area. If you're trying to resurrect 200, 300 years old of colonialist ideas that have now been recognized now to be oppressive, that's why you have, ironically, the whole yes referendum now. Do you want to resurrect that level of rules to apply to now? That doesn't make any sense. There are people living there, distinct people, with their own aspirations and their own independence. And from the beginning, they were conceived of as their own political state from the UN councils, from all these different discussions. The only people who consistently undermine the Palestinian plight, struggle, and existence are the USA and Israel and the allies of the USA. And the reason why there's this huge alliance, it's a bit deep to go into this, but it has to do a lot with, of course, the Zionist lobby in America that's very wealthy and powerful, and the evangelicals that are also very wealthy and powerful there. The evangelicals want the Jewish people to take over Al-Aqsa. Why? Because they believe when the Jewish people take over Al-Aqsa, Jesus comes back. And ironically, they believe then Jesus will kill everyone there. So they're wanting them to go there. So that's why America supports Israel from these two different fronts. Anyways, where should have all the Jews from Europe gone? This is an important point then. So what would you have it do after from this point of view? And we say this was not a problem. You know, if the Palestinian people were to welcome the Jewish people there and to have a settlement and these sorts of things, this is not an issue. This is not what we had the issue with. The issue was that they came and they completely took over. Can you imagine a group of refugees coming to Australia and then starting to take over and say, we're going to take over this country? How would the Australians react? How would we all react to something like that? It's absolutely crazy to suggest that that's something that should be tolerated. And then there's all these other things. Jews are subject to constant attack and harassment throughout the century throughout the centuries by the Arabs. So they'll make this argument that, oh, you know, before this, the Arabs were not really nice to the Jewish people and these sorts of things. Number one, of course, that's irrelevant. And number two, that's not true. It's not true. If you saw many civilizations of Muslims actually welcomed the Jews and they became safe havens for the Jewish people. And they say Israel is defending itself with strong measures to avert harm to its citizens. We say actually that their aggression is creating more and more resentment in the hearts of the Palestinian people and in Gaza. That's exactly what they said actually. Do you remember the first statement that was said in Wrestling with Zion? They said these people are going to hide the resentment in their heart and they will come back with mass revenge. And so it's not in their best interest to respond disproportionately. And they say Jewish people have the original right to land. That's completely bogus. I mean, where do you go back there? The Canaanites were there before the Jewish people anyways. If you look at who was right there before and who continues to be present there, it's of course the Palestinian people who aren't just Muslims as well. There are Christians as well who are there. Now, how do we understand what's happening right now? So of course, I want to be very clear here. As Muslims, we have to be consistent with our ethics and our values and our principles, okay? That's the only way, that's the point. The number one principle when we try to interpret everything that's happening is we interpret everything we remember the akhirah, remember the hereafter. Remember the hereafter. We remember that perfect justice will be there for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the next life. We remember that Allah is the one that reigns supreme. We remember that any injustice that is done to people will be completely taken care of in the next life. That's the point number one we keep into our minds. Because if we stay in this dunya, our minds will spin with the injustice that's there. And that will make us then make rash decisions, emotional decisions, because we're hasty to try and bring about solutions right here, right now. But sometimes you have to play the long game. That's point number one. Point number two, the point number two is that we have to understand that what happens, we have to understand that when it comes to, you know, the killing of innocent people, innocent lives, if people ask you about this, we need to be very clear. Of course, in Islam, that's completely forbidden. To go and kill non-combatants, that's forbidden. But when people ask you this, you have to challenge this question. Don't just give in to the say, why is it that you have to always ask Palestinian people about innocent lives and whatnot? What about the thousands of innocent lives in the last 20 years that have been completely ignored? Where are you asking the IDF about innocent lives, about Shireen, the recent journalist that was killed, about the kids that were killed, about thousands of people that were killed, homes that were destroyed? Why are you asking the question always to the Palestinian people? This is a red herring that you should not concede on and say this. Of course, as Muslims, that's something that we're not happy with. We're not happy with. But we need to challenge where this question is coming from, because it's coming from a clear place of Zionism and very anti-Arab and Islamophobic sentiments. So that's the third point that we want to remember when thinking about what's happening here. Now, most importantly, the sadness and the anger and the frustrations that we're all feeling now, what do we do from here? Of course, number one thing is dua, and I mean that sincerely. I mean that sincerely. What has happened here is a 50-year anniversary of the Yom Kippur War. 50-year anniversary of the Yom Kippur War. And that was the time in which you actually had the Egyptians gain back their land, the Sinai Peninsula. Now, what we're seeing here, of course, is a disproportionate response from Israel to the Gazan people. Having said that, however, we should have hope. We should sincerely have hope. Because when it comes to what is happening there, this is unprecedented. The shock to the world that the Israeli Iron Dome could actually be shattered, that they could get past Mossad and the intelligence agencies, that they could come land, air, and sea, is something that has been very traumatic. And we hope and we pray to Allah that through this, Allah will bring about true peace and reconciliation. That is the goal here. As Muslims, we're actually not trying to replace Israel or anything like this. That's really clear as well. We're not trying to say we're going to do away with Israel. There's, you know, millions of people living there. What are you going to do with the people that are living there? What we are all hoping for and advocating for, which we need to be clear, is Palestinian state, 1967 borders, and the right of return, of course, for the Palestinians all around the world to come back. These are the things that we're advocating for. That's it. And I hope and I pray, and we ask Allah to make this a fat and a victory in the sense of a peace treaty that can be signed that would ensure an independent Palestinian state that would protect the dignity of the Palestinian people. That's what we can hope and pray for. And of course, number two, spread awareness. The propaganda machine and the propaganda that's being put forward is immense right now. It's immense. We all have a duty to push back against that. We are now equipped and we've learned all of this stuff. We have to push back against that. Inshallah ta'ala, we utilize what Allah has blessed us with to do that. On social media, online, sharing things, amplifying the voices of Palestinian people, showing what's happening, showing the double standard. All these things are very important for us to be able to help in whatever way that we can. So dua and spreading awareness and knowledge and money as well, of course. They need your support financially, medical aid, financial, you know, food and these sorts of things. These are the three main things that we can practically do and make dua. And we hope that this is the last and final time that this conflict occurs. And we hope that in this time that we have a true resolution and a true solution that is brought forward. And I am very hopeful in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He will bring about this fatah for everyone. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you all. Jazakumullahu khairan. Barakallahu feek.